on order, or we're going to call it formality, in the church. Chapters 1 through 4, Paul spoke about factions in the church. There was a lot of divisions and strife. Chapters 5 through 7, he spoke about fornication. Fornication is a first cousin to idolatry. Many of the people were converts from idolatry, and the result of that was fornication was an easy problem and a fairly frequent problem. And then in chapters 8 through 10, he spoke about freedom. Another word for that would be liberty. He talked about Christian liberty and that there were to be some limitations on it. And then he gets into chapter 11 and through 14, he talks about formality in the public services. He's not against formality. He actually is for formality, because Paul's definition of formality would be all things are to be done decently and in order. And in the church of Corinth, they were not being done that way. In chapter 11, the Apostle Paul dealt with women praying and prophesying with their heads uncovered. The problem was not the praying and the prophesying. The problem was is that they were not following protocol of covering their heads, and he spoke about that. And then in verses 17 through 20, he spoke about their selfishness and their love feasts. And then in verses 23 through the end of the chapter, he spoke about abuses in the Lord's Supper. And then we move to chapter 12, and he's going to talk in 12 through 14 now, the next three chapters. The subject will be basically the same, the abuse of spiritual gifts. And he begins in chapter 12 by saying, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant." And we're just going to kind of read and preach as we go along. It'll be easier than reading the entire passage and then coming back and reading it and taking it apart again. When Paul says "now concerning," he is referring to something that he's spoken of before. If you go back to chapter 11, verses 17 and 18, you'll see that Paul is picking up now on the things that are not praiseworthy. He began in verse 17 saying, "Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not. For ye come together not for the better, but for the worse." Paul said, you know what? Because of these different disorders in your worship service, it would be better not even to have church than to come to church and do what you do. That'd be quite a rebuke on a church. Wouldn't it be a rebuke if I got up and said, if you're going to act that way, you might as well stay home? And that's basically what Paul said. And then he goes on in verse 18 and says, "For first of all," now what does "first of all" tell you? Every time you hear somebody say, "first of all," what does that tell you? That means there's going to be a second of all, right? And maybe a third of all. And so what you're seeing here is that the Apostle Paul is continuing a thought that he began. "For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it." So he's going to talk there after verses 17 and 18. He's going to talk about their love feasts and their abuses of the Lord's Supper, but he isn't finished. He's still talking about unorderly or disorderly services, worship services that are not honoring to the Lord. Now concerning, he's still discussing that same thing. Now we go to the next part of this. He says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts." I want you to look at that text, the two words, "spiritual gifts," and tell me what you see. Those of you that have been going to church for a little while, what do you always know when you see a word in italics? What does that tell you? The word's not there in the Greek, is it? In the original language, it's not there. It's been added by the translators. And so what he's saying is, "Now concerning spiritual." Okay? Actually, if you want to get right down to the nuts and bolts of it, he's going to say concerning spirituality. He's not talking so much about spiritual gifts at this point as he is about the spiritual condition of the people. You're going to find out, as he said earlier in chapter 3, that this is a carnal people. They are people that are trying to do God's work and God's worship, but do it in man's way and with man's strength. And that is an unspiritual thing. The word "spiritual" is the word pneumatikos. If it were the word "spiritual gifts," it would be the word "charismata." It is not the word "charismata." It is the word "pneumatikos," which means he's talking about spiritual condition of the people. Now, this might be a good place to talk about what spiritual gifts are, because if you look down to verse 4, when we get to verse 4 next week, he's going to tell us, now there are diversities of spiritual gifts. Look at the word gifts there. Is that word in italics? No. That word is literally in the Greek, and it is the word charismata. But the word charismata is not in verse 1. So Paul is not talking about spiritual gifts. He's talking about the spiritual condition of the people. But what is a spiritual gift? A very simple and brief definition for a spiritual gift is that it is divine enablement for ministry. It's when God, through his Spirit, gives you the ability to do something in ministry that you couldn't do without his help. Okay? It's just real simple. It is a characteristic of Jesus Christ that's manifested through the body of Christ like it was manifested through his physical body when he was on earth. For instance, you're going to find out that there is a divine gift or a spiritual gift called the gift of knowledge. You know what? Jesus had knowledge that other people didn't have. Somebody would ask him a question, and he didn't answer the question, he answered their thoughts. That's a spiritual gift. When somebody comes to me and says, "Preacher, I want to know this," it is a spiritual gift when the Lord gives me insight to understand the reason they asked that question and not just the question. I've learned this, that a lot of people ask a question, but that's really not what they want to know. There's really something else that they want to know, but they're afraid to ask that, so they'll ask another question to see if you'll take them seriously. And sometimes they ask a question of a preacher, just like they did of the Lord Jesus, trying to entrap him. And so you have to have a little bit of insight. But you know what? That's not human insight. It's divine insight. And when the Lord gives that to you, that's a spiritual gift. Okay? Do you understand? The very same kinds of things. Jesus had the ability to heal. There were apostles in the New Testament church that also had the ability to heal. It was a divine thing. No man can heal from his own power. No man can. It takes the divine power of the Holy One to bring healing to a person who's sick. And so I want you to understand it was one of the spiritual gifts. But it wasn't something that was humanly fabricated. It was something that was divinely given. And so that's a spiritual gift. But we're not talking about spiritual gifts today. We're talking about spiritual condition. I want you to see the next word he gives us there is the word brethren. Now, concerning spirituality or spiritual condition, brethren, you know what he's doing here? He's simply speaking in love. Often I hear guys preach, and I don't go out much anymore to hear preaching. I used to go to conference preaching, and I used to think it was really cool to get up and tell people off. When I was a young preacher, I loved to hear preachers that just get up and tell everybody off. When they was done preaching, there wasn't anybody in the house they hadn't made mad one way or the other. Matter of fact, they didn't think they'd preached if they hadn't made everybody mad. But as I got older, I came to see that, if the purpose of preaching is to persuade somebody to move from their position to your position, from a position of error to a position of truth, is that really the purpose of preaching, to try to make everybody mad? I've come to realize that the guy who's least qualified to do hard preaching is the guy who loves it the most. The guy who's the most qualified to do hard preaching is the guy that in prayer says, "Lord, don't make me preach on that. I don't want to have to preach on that. I love these people. I don't want to have to do that." But in the end, he does it because it's in the book, because it's right, because it's true, but he preaches with a touch of love. And Paul is approaching these people. He's going to chew them out. There's no way to look at chapters 12, 13, and 14 without realizing he's ready to rebuke them for the abuse of spiritual gifts. He's going to rebuke them, but he wants them to know this is coming from a brother who loves you. So he says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant." The word ignorant is the word agnoeo in the Greek. And that word means to know or to understand or to not know or not understand through lack of information or intelligence. That's the primary meaning. The secondary meaning can mean to ignore through disinclination. In other words, you could say of a person who's ignorant, he chose to be that way. As a matter of fact, from this word, we get the English word agnostic, the guy who chooses not to believe. That's the agnostic. I choose not to believe. I'm going to ignore the facts of faith. I'm going to ignore it. But that's the secondary meaning here. What Paul is saying is that he does not want these people to err because they don't have the right information or draw the wrong conclusion because they don't have the right facts. So he says, I don't want you to be ignorant, so I'm going to expose you to some things that you need to know about spiritual gifts. Then he goes to verse 2. Ye know that ye were Gentiles. Now the word Gentiles there is a word that means of the nations, which means that they weren't Jews. He is not speaking to the people in Corinth who had been converted from Judaism. There were many in Corinth who had been converted from Judaism. Some of Paul's converts and a lot of Apollos' converts were converted Jews. But a lot of Paul's converts were converted pagans who had come in from pagan temples. They had gotten born again. They had gotten saved and God had changed their lives and they had left paganism and become Christians. And it is to that group of people that Paul is speaking now. It was that group of people who were abusing spiritual gifts. The Jewish converts did not have much trouble with abusing spiritual gifts because that had never been part of their religion anyway. I'm going to show you this morning that the pagans, though, had come from the Babylonian mystery religions where a lot of stuff took place that we would call mysterious stuff. And a lot of things took place that were akin to the spiritual gifts. And we'll show you that in a moment. But he said, you know what? You were Gentiles. You were of the nations. You were heathens and pagans and non-Jews. Notice what else he said. You know that you were Gentiles. Notice he said you were carried away unto these dumb idols. Now, when the word carried away is an interesting word. It's a word that means to be led away as a prisoner by an armed guard, either to prison or to be executed. But it means to be simply to be led away or carried away. The irony of this is funny. The irony is that, you know, the world's folks who are unsaved, the captives of sin, think they're free. You know, the guy that goes down every Friday night and blows half his paycheck at a poker game in a tavern, he says, I'm doing what I want to do. I'm free. And then he looks at Christians that have all these rules to obey. You have to go to church, carry your Bible, sit up straight, say amen when the preacher says, smile when you sing. You got all these rules to go by. You guys aren't free. I'm free. I do what I want to. He cannot see. Isn't it a strange irony? He cannot see that whether it's drugs or booze or tobacco, he cannot see that whether it's fornication or whatever other sin it is, he cannot see that it's like chains that cuff him, he can't see that he's trapped in sin. He looks at the Christian and says, you're the one that's bound up. You're the one that's trapped. You're trapped in formality, and you're trapped in religion, and you're trapped in church. Some of these little kids are trapped in church. I've seen them try to get away, and mom gets them by the ear and pulls them right back and makes them sit down. And there are some trapped in church, but usually by the time they get to be 10 or 12, they make their own decisions. You know, it's just kind of funny. Captives of sin think they're free. Captives of sin think Christians have rigid restrictions and are bound. But captives of sin are bound and blind. Now he says, ye were Gentiles, you were carried away unto these dumb idols. Now that doesn't mean ignorant idols. Dumb like unlearned or dumb like unable to learn. You know, when we were kids, we would make fun of certain kids who didn't make good grades, and we say, well, he's dumb. Well, that's not the kind of dumb this is talking about. This is talking about voiceless. You know, in the Bible, if a man was deaf and dumb, that means he couldn't hear and he couldn't speak. Dumb means you can't talk. And so what he's talking about, these idols, he's saying these idols cannot speak for themselves. I want you to take a moment and turn with me back to Psalms 115. There's a passage of Scripture you need to see that David tells us about idols. One of my favorite passages of Scripture. By the way, Isaiah confirms what David, while you're turning there, you know what Isaiah said about idols? He said, what do you think about a guy that cuts down a stalk of wood, cuts down a tree, and he says, you know what, I'll use part of it here. I'll use part of it to build a fire and warm myself, and I'll use part of it to cook my bread and my meat, and I still got some of it left over, so I'll carve a face on it and make it a god, and I'll bow down and worship it. Isaiah says, what kind of logic is that? And yet people all over the world do it still today. Even in this 21st century, people all over the world carve a face in a tree, or etch a face on stone, or mold a face out of gold and silver and bow down and worship it and call it a god, but it's made with the hands of men. David says in Psalms 115, beginning in verse 4, their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. Get this, they have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are likened to them, so is everyone that trusteth in them. You know what he's saying? There's no life in them. No life in them. I want you to understand when Paul is talking about a dumb idol, he's saying they're powerless to respond to the needs of man. They are powerless to answer the questions of man. They're powerless to reveal truth that man needs to know to live by. They're powerless to provide assurance, and they're powerless to forgive sin, and they're powerless to give peace. You can bow down in front of a stone or wooden statue all you want to, and your questions will still go unanswered, and your sins will still go unforgiven. He said, you were Gentiles carried away to these dumb idols. And then back in Corinthians now, carried away to these dumb idols, he says, even as you were led. Now the word led is a word in the Greek that can either mean to be driven or to be induced. In other words, forced or deceived. Which got me to thinking that there's a difference between a thief and a con artist, and I want you to understand that a false teacher is more like a con artist than he is a thief. A false teacher does not force anyone to believe anything, but he's a con. You see, the thief takes by force. He breaks and enters, or he sticks a gun in your ribs and does armed robbery. But a con artist takes it by deceit. And the person who is his mark, that's what the con artist calls the man he's cheating. If I were the con artist and I were cheating Pastor Fox, he'd be the mark. You understand that? Everybody understand that? He'd be my mark. And what the con artist does is he gets the mark to hand it over voluntarily. A few weeks ago, Brother Fox warned you about these missionary letters where hacks, computer hacks, will get a hold of missionaries' information and they read all of their letters, and then they write a letter, they get their mailing list, and they've hacked into their email account, and they get their mailing list, and they write a letter that I'm in financial trouble, I've got to have money, I'm in trouble, I've got to have help. And then the people email money to that account, but it goes to the con artist and not to the missionary. See, now that's stealing, but it's not like breaking into your house. You did it because you wanted to. You were deceived, but you handed it over. And that's what a false teacher does. He presents doctrine in such a way that you say, that makes sense. I think I want that. I think I like that. I think I'll accept that. And you give away your faith to a false teacher just like that. Now, at this point, before we go to verse 3, I need to give you some historical background. Let me hurry through this. It need not take a long time, but I want you to get this. This is important. You need to understand the kind of religion that these people had come from. These Corinthian former pagans, these people that had formerly worshipped Astarte, or Aphrodite, I'm sorry. They had formerly worshipped Aphrodite, and now they've become Christians and worship Jesus Christ. But I want you to understand where they came from. First of all, false religion began with Cain. Everybody remember who Cain is? He and his brother Abel and his brother Seth were the first three sons on earth. Adam and Eve were created out of the dust of the earth. Actually, Adam was created out of the dust of the earth. Eve was taken out of the side of Adam. God put him to sleep, took a rib while he was sleeping, and out of spare parts from Adam made the world's first loudspeaker. I just had to say that. Just a touch of humor now and then goes a long way. I'm kidding, by the way. But I want you to understand, Adam and Eve had Cain and Abel and Seth. And Cain was the oldest and Abel was the second born. And there came a day that God came to Cain and Abel and says, I want you to bring a sacrifice to me. And Abel understood right away, well, you want the same sacrifice that you offered for dad and mother. When dad and mother sinned, you killed animals, you shed blood, and you wrapped them in the robes of that you made from the skins of those animals. And it makes sense to me, it's true, that you want a blood sacrifice. And Abel said, you know what, I don't like that kind of thinking. I'm not going to do it. I'm going to substitute for the blood. I don't like the blood. To me, that's just an awful religion where you have to shed blood because of sin. So I'm going to bring God something out of my vegetable garden. And he brought him a bushel of okra or something like that. If it had been a bushel of sweet corn, God wasn't impressed. Because the example had already been set. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And what you find Cain doing here is he's substituting vegetables for blood, which, by the way, are both symbolic of separating or of substituting works for grace. The blood symbolized grace. The vegetables symbolized works. Cain was going to the garden where he had worked and sweat and labored and brought forth from the fruit of the ground according to his own labor. That should be good enough. He wasn't just substituting works for grace, but he was substituting his ideas for God's instructions. And that's a problem. As a matter of fact, every false religion in the world is all the same. There's only two kinds of religion, true religion, false religion. True religion is grace, what God has provided for us, and we simply have to repent and accept it by faith, or works. And any religion of works is the same. It doesn't matter what you call it. They have different gods named different things, but ultimately speaking, it's all the same thing. It's all either works or grace. And so Cain is the founder, the beginner of false religion. He initiated false religion in the garden. Then you go to Genesis 11, and you find that Nimrod actually was the one who organized false religion in Babel. And he was the one truly who substituted human ideas for divine instruction. Now, after Nimrod had organized, we could say he packaged false religion. He manufactured it. He's the one that organized it and systematized it so that everyone could become part of it. God judged it. God judged it by bringing the confusion of tongues on the Tower of Babel. You remember the story how one guy was talking and says, hand me the hammer. And the guy handed him a saw. And boy, they called the union steward and they couldn't understand him either. And it was just one confusing mess. He confused their language and then he dispersed them over the entire world. And that's how we now have different races and different colors and so forth. It all began with false religion. And I want you to understand this, that every false religion can be traced back to the Tower of Babel. Every false religion can. I meant to bring in a book today and I forgot to bring it in that is written by Alexander Hislop, called The Babylonian Mystery Religion. But it shows you that how every race, every creed of people all over the whole world, all their religion traces back to the Tower of Babel. Now, he's not the only one that's written on that subject. Many apologists have written on that subject. So we have Cain, and then we go to Nimrod. Now, what Nimrod developed is now called the Babylonian mystery religion, where he organized it and systematized false religion. His religion hung on two figures, Semiramis, his wife, who was the high priestess of the religion. She became known as the goddess of sexual love and fertility. Semiramis. Can you say that just so that you kind of remember it? Semiramis. Semiramis. You can remember Semiramis if you want to. Now, I want you to understand this. In Babylon, she was called Semiramis. In Syria, she was called Ishtar. By the way, from which we get the word Easter. In Phoenicia, she was called Astarte. In Egypt, she was called Isis. In Rome, she was called Venus. In Greece, she was called Aphrodite. In Ephesus, she was called Diana, but she was the same goddess everywhere. And she became a counterfeit of the Virgin Mary. She supposedly bore a son without a father. Even though she was married to Nimrod, she supposedly, Nimrod was not the father of her son, who, by the way, was named Tammuz. Now, Tammuz was her son, and she claimed that he was conceived by a sunbeam. You say, well, that's really far out. Not any farther out than some of the other things that you hear taught as doctrine by false religions. Tammuz was supposedly conceived by a sunbeam, and he was a counterfeit of the virgin birth. She tried to claim he was born of a virgin, but he wasn't. By the way, Tammuz was known by different names in different countries, and in Phoenicia, he was known as Baal. You ever heard of Baal? In Egypt, he was known as Osiris. In Greece, he was known as Eris. In Rome, he was known as Cupid. He was also a god of love and fertility. By the way, in Ezekiel chapter 8 and verse 14, you see the women, and Ezekiel was weeping over this. He was broken over this because the women of Israel, he saw them weeping for Tammuz. Many of our modern Christian heresies were borrowed from the Babylonian mystery religion. Somebody asked me a few weeks ago, and I couldn't answer, but I learned the answer to this. What is Lent all about? Well, Lent began not with Rome, but Lent began with the Babylonian mystery religion. You see, Semiramis mourned for 40 days after her son Tammuz was killed in a wild boar hunt. And she mourned for 40 days until his resurrection. He supposedly was raised from the dead. Do you see the counterfeit here? We have a virgin mother, a woman claiming to be a virgin mother, a son who claimed to be virgin born, who later claimed to be raised from the dead. And this all happened before 0 AD. This all happened before the time of Jesus Christ. I mean, we're talking 2,000 years before Jesus Christ, all of this took place. Satan's counterfeit is very, very, very fitting. But Lent is supposed to be that 40 days. That's where it came from. You say, well, now that, I know some people that observe Lent, and that's not what they do. No, but where do you think it came from? It originated with the Babylonian mystery religion. Therefore, I won't have a thing to do with it. Baptismal regeneration originated with Babylonian mystery religion. From the Babylonian mystery religion, they gave the world mutilation to atone for sins or to gain spiritual favor. Later, you see the Stoics doing that, torturing themselves, starving themselves to show their penance for sin. You get from Babylonian mystery religions the customs of pilgrims, the pain, or the custom of pilgrimages, the paying of penance, the purchase of indulgence, and the existence of secret orders with degrees of initiation. I just want you to understand a whole bunch of junk comes from the Babylonian mystery religion. Now, you need to understand this. There were two practices that were inherited by pagans who were involved in false religion, two practices that were inherited from the Babylonian mystery religion. One was called enthusiasm, the other was called ecstasy. Enthusiasm was a mystical experience. It involved mantic or secret formulas, divination, dreams and visions to get revelation. Many pagans, you say, well, I thought just the apostles had dreams and visions. No. You got to understand Satan does what God does. There's been many times in history that God gave one of his Old Testament prophets a dream or a vision. Satan's capable of doing the same thing. He's the great counterfeiter. Because a man had a dream or a vision doesn't mean it came of God. Okay? Satan can do many of the same things that God can do. Remember, the first three plagues of Egypt, Satan duplicated. And then ecstasy was supernatural, sensuous communion with deity. It involved these things, a frenzied, hypnotic chants, often in an unknown tongue. Now, later we're going to get into the Corinthians' abuse of spiritual gifts, and Paul is going to speak about them speaking with tongues that many of them claimed were heavenly languages, and today people call them prayer languages. I'm going to show you later that I don't think there's a lot of credence for that. I'm not disagreeing that there may be some supernatural languages out there, but I would probably worry about the source of them, where they came from. Frenzied hypnotic chants, often in an unknown tongue. Semi-conscious euphoric feelings of oneness with deity. That goes back to the philosophy of pantheism, Brother Fox, that we studied about. Out-of-body trances. Unrestrained sexual orgies. And get this, ecstasy was preceded or induced or stimulated by. In other words, this state of ecstasy could be manufactured. They knew how to bring it on. And these were the things they did with vigils and fastings. You know, if you fast long enough and stay awake long enough, you'll begin to see things and think things that aren't so. They used alcohol and drugs. They used contemplation upon sacred objects where they would stare at a statue for hours and hours and hours in a vigil. And you know, if you stare at that thing long enough, you can see the thing move. You think? How many guys have ever been hunting and you swore you saw a deer and there wasn't one there? You ever wanted to see one so bad you were sure that that was one? And then when a real one walked by, well, you knew that what I was staring at wasn't no deer at all. But you know, configurations of brush, you can wonder, is that a deer? Well, I hope it is. And you stare at a statue long enough and want to believe that it can move, you can actually, in your mind, make yourself think you saw it move. Whirling dances, fragrant incense, pulsing music. Oh, we hear a lot of that today, don't we? I want you to understand that the Corinthians brought this kind of pagan baggage into the New Testament church. They had brought worldly philosophies, the philosophy of dualism. That is that if it's physical and material and touchable, it's evil. If it's spiritual, it's good. They brought into Christianity immorality because they could compartmentalize and say, well, immorality is committed. That's committed with my body, and my body doesn't count because it's evil anyway, and I'm going to shuck it when I die. So what's done in the flesh isn't any trouble at all. I just need to keep my spirit right. And they could compartmentalize between sacred and secular, between Sunday and Monday. And they could put things in such categories that they could convince themselves that they were not sinful. And they brought into Christianity these religious practices and observances and ceremonies. And they used as a basis a misunderstanding of some Bible verses. Do you know that a lot of bad doctrine launches off from misinterpreted scripture? People will pick out a passage of scripture and make it say what they want it to. And listen, if you do enough interpretive gymnastics, you can get about anything out of the Bible you want to come. They would take Joel 2 and verses 20 and 28 and 29 and say, see, dreams and visions, that's part of part of our doctrine. They would talk about what Jesus said to the disciples in Mark 16 and 17 and 18 and say, see there, signs and wonders. That's part of our religion. And they could go back to Acts 2 and verses 3 and 4 and those Pentecostal occurrences of the cloven tongues over the heads and the unknown tongues supposedly that the disciples spoke with. And they tried to justify these religious practices based on Scripture. The problem worsened with official recognition of Christianity by Rome in 313 AD when Constantine made Christianity Rome's official state religion. At that point, pagan mystery religion blended with Christian doctrine because of the similarities. They said, well, we have a virgin, you know, the Romans, we have a virgin. And Christians, they have a virgin. We're not that much different. They have a son that's virgin born. We have a son that's virgin born. They have Jesus who resurrected from the dead. We have Tammuz who resurrected from the dead. We'll let Jesus represent Tammuz. And pretty soon they were merged together. And it wasn't Christianity at all. It was Babylonian mystery religion wearing the clothes of Christianity. Now that we have behind us this background, let me take you to verse 3 and we'll be finished. He says, wherefore I give you to understand. Now that word understand, he's going to give us two tests for pure doctrine. And they're not the only tests for pure doctrine, but he's going to give us two tests for pure doctrine. Number one, he says this, no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed. Now you look at that and say, well, why would anyone speaking by the Spirit of God call Jesus accursed? What's he even talking about? Well, let me explain to you what he's talking about. Evidently, there were some Corinthian Christians that in their ecstatic speech, that is, while they were speaking with their ecstatic tongue or their unknown tongue, they had pronounced Jesus accursed. And as a result of that, you need to understand that this is a reference to Gnostic theology that was being taught by false teachers in the church at Corinth. Now, the Gnostic theology taught this. I told you earlier that they taught dualism, that the physical is evil and the spiritual is good, that the body is sinful, but the spirit is to be enjoyed and looked at as perfect. These Gnostics divided Jesus from Christ. They said Jesus was his humanity and Christ was his deity. And they also said that when Jesus was baptized and the Spirit of God came down on him, that's when he became Christ. But they believed that that Spirit ascended before he was crucified because to them it was impossible that Jesus Christ, who was the Son of God, could die on the cross. So it was they believed that the divine part of Jesus left before the crucifixion. The result of that was they were uttering derogatory statements about the Lord Jesus. By the way, their claim was is that if Christ ascended to heaven and left Jesus, the man, to die on the cross, then he did die as an accursed man because he died on the tree. And the law said anyone who died on the tree was accursed. Is that making sense to you? And there were people in the church at Corinth that were doing that. Now, you know what they had a problem with? They had a problem with their doctrine of Christology. You have to understand, if your doctrine of Christology is wrong, you don't have much else straight either. You have to come to the point of understanding that Jesus is all God and all man all at the same time. That he always has been, that he always will be. And whether he was here on earth or here or preceding that in heaven, preexistent in the heavens, Jesus Christ has always been the second person of the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And if you have any diminished view from that, your Christology is askew from Scripture. And there were people in the church at Corinth who had a diminished view of that. Later on in chapter 15, you'll find that there was some folks in Corinth that were even preaching against the resurrection. They didn't even believe there was a resurrection. And if there were no resurrection for any man, then there was no resurrection for Christ either. You say, well, how could those people all be in that church and it still be a church and believe those kind of things? Well, you understand why Paul's writing the letter. He's trying to correct these things. And what Paul is saying is that the Spirit of God would not lead a man to speak derogatorily of the deity of Jesus Christ. In other words, here's Paul's first principle for false doctrine. If a man puts down Jesus Christ, he's got bad doctrine. If he makes Jesus Christ anything less than God the Son, he's got bad doctrine. Don't listen to him. Test number one. Test number two. And that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Now, the first was a negative. This is a positive. What Paul is saying is that no man can supernaturally say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Spirit of God. You know, when a man said Jesus is the Lord in that day, he was defying Roman law. Because according to Roman law, what you were supposed to say is that Caesar is the Lord. And when a man became loyal to Jesus Christ and said Jesus is Lord, he was taking his life in his hands. And Paul said, nobody's going to do that unless the Spirit of God reveals it to him. A man can only genuinely confess Christ by the witness of the Spirit. You remember what Jesus said to Peter? He says, Peter, who do men say that I am? Oh, he said, some say that you're Elijah. Some say that you're that prophet. Some say that you're somebody else. Okay, Peter, who do you say that I am? He said, I say that you're Christ, the Son of the living God. And you remember what Jesus said to him? Flesh and blood hath not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. And what Paul is saying is in agreement with that. No man is going to say Jesus is Lord unless the Spirit of God has convicted him of his sin and convicted him that Jesus Christ is in fact the Son of God. And that brings us to this last point, that a counterfeit confession does not save. Through the years, there have been people that made confessions of faith. Oh, yep, Jesus is the Christ. Oh, I believe Jesus is the Christ. I remember in Bible college, we were pressed to go door to door, and we were given this little soul winning lecture, and we would go knock on doors, and in 10 minutes, we'd try to get somebody. We'd tell them first, point number one, all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Point number two, the wages of sin is death. There's a penalty for sin, which is death and hell. Point number three, Jesus died to pay the penalty. Point number four, you can be saved if you'll receive him as your Lord and Savior. Would you like to do that right now? Oh, yeah, I think I would. Bow your head and pray this prayer after me. And boy, convert after convert after convert, were they really converts? Well, maybe some were. They're going to stand before a higher judge than me who knows their heart a whole lot better than I know, but I want to tell you, I can see all kind of holes in that kind of presentation. And I can see all kinds of problems. Jesus told us this in Matthew chapter 7. Not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. In other words, the proof's in the pudding. We'll see. You know what we ought to say when somebody bows their head and prays a prayer instead of saying, they got saved? We should say, we'll see if they got saved. They made a profession of faith. Time will tell. We'll see if they follow through and obey the Lord, serve the Lord. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Listen to this. Jesus said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord. Now listen to all of the things that were done by lost people. Have we not prophesied in thy name? There'll be preachers who prophesied in his name who are counterfeits. And in thy name we have cast out devils. I've never cast out a devil, but there's going to be people that have actually exorcised demons that are not saved. And in thy name done many wonderful works. People that have worked miracles and they're not saved. Jesus said, in that day there will be many that say to me, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. What a sad day that'll be for someone who has lodged his faith in maybe a prayer that he prayed that he didn't really mean or understand. What a sad day. I want you to understand the Corinthians brought a lot of pagan baggage into this church. And in the next three chapters, as we look at the abuse of spiritual gifts, you're going to find that most of it did not come from the Spirit of God, but it came from the other place. Much of the incentive and much of the motive to do the things that they were doing was based upon pride and selfishness and their own good feeling and their own ideas rather than God's instruction. And you'll see as Paul talks to them about the formal public service, the worship service in a New Testament church, you'll see that a lot of baggage was brought into it. But as I close the message, I want to ask you this. You wouldn't be one of those counterfeit confession people, would you? You wouldn't be one of those people that had prayed a prayer that you neither understood nor met, walked down an aisle, knelt and prayed, somebody filled out a card, you went through all the motions of baptism, joining the church, and here you are 20 years later. And there's that little twinge down in your heart that maybe it wasn't real. Maybe I meant it, maybe I didn't. Maybe I understood it, maybe I didn't. I'm not trying to get you to doubt, but I do want you to examine yourself and make sure. Would you bow your heads with me, please, for prayer?